Many years ago, a relative of mine and his wife had their first child. I don't know, for those of us here, if you remember having your first child come into your home as this little wiggling, cute, crying little baby, and what that was like for you. It was my cousin who said to me, or second cousin, I guess it was, having a baby is like driving along the road of life and hitting a brick wall. I'm not sure. In a sense, that's true, right? Life just changes. The freedom changes. The abilities just to do what you want on a moment's notice changes. Because, as they say, if whenever you go somewhere, it takes you half an hour just to prepare to leave. But along with that comes all that is associated with having children. The joys to knowing that you have a family, and then later on a life, the blessings of that. Along the road, there are bumps and heartaches and all the things that are associated with having children. Having said that, the brick wall statement, I don't think I've ever met a family where I've gone into the hospital or gone to their home after the firstborn was born where that didn't end up being or wasn't at the time one of the most joyous experiences of their life. The fact that a child has entered into the home, and especially as you observe a mother with her firstborn. It is a very special occasion. That's the place that we're at here in terms of now our beginnings in the study of 1 Samuel. We began that last week with the story of this woman who couldn't have children or wasn't having children and the heartache and the pain that was associated with it, her visit to the tabernacle and her prayer before God. And we concluded last week with the story of the fulfillment of her great desire to have a child. In the middle of that, Hannah, the one we're referring to, made a promise. She promised that if the Lord would give her a child, she would give that child back to him to serve in the tabernacle and to be in service full-time for God from childhood on. So that is a proviso that most of us don't include in terms of our own family experiences, but it was hers as that baby was born. The drama this morning continues in the story of the life of Samuel. He's born, and the second half of this birth narrative is now before us this morning as we continue the story in 1 Samuel. So as we're there in chapter 1, we want to keep reading from verse 21. And then halfway through, I'm going to call Penny to come on up. Okay, Penny, why don't you come out right now and you can be beside me. And I'll get her to read the second section of this morning's text as Hannah prays. I thought it would be just really appropriate if one of our moms would actually pray, read the prayer of Hannah for us this morning. And so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're at verse 21. I'll read down to the end of the chapter, and then I'll ask Penny to take over in the reading. We've talked about people having children and the joy of kids. But I've never met anyone who promised what Hannah promised here, and that you would consider giving your child up, especially in light of the fact that she had no children. We're going to talk about that this story this morning as we look at her gift of the child to the Lord and then her subsequent prayer and praise to the Lord in the middle of this occasion. And so three sections in this morning's text that I would draw to your attention in a message I'm simply entitling A Rejoicing Heart. A rejoicing heart. I don't know if we often associate sacrifice with joy. But that's what's taking place here. It's a joyful sacrifice. And so three sections to this morning's text, if you're following along. First of all, in verses 21 to 28, I would have you notice Hannah's dedication of her child. Hannah's dedication of her child. Again, the story picks up following the birth of Samuel. Verse 21, Elkanah, the husband, and his family again make their way up to Shiloh for their annual sacrifice to the Lord. There were three required journeys that every male in Israel was required to make. Three times a year they were required to go and to offer sacrifices at three of the annual festivals. And so on one of these festivals, again, they make their way up to not Jerusalem, that would come a few hundred years later, but up to Shiloh, the place where the Lord has established his tabernacle and where the priest Eli and the other priests were ministering. It says in verse 21, then the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. We're not sure what the vow was that he had made to the Lord. That's not important, only I would have you notice here that he again makes this annual pilgrimage. Verse 22 tells us that Hannah does not go at this time. She says to her husband, I want to wean Samuel first, and when he is weaned, then we're going to go up together. And at that time, as we will see, I want to leave my child as I have promised to do. And so that's a little of the background to the story and why she does not go up initially. She's, in a sense, preparing this little baby now for a lifelong service to the Lord. And I think we just need to stop here and just think a little bit about what these 2 or 3 years might have been like for her. Knowing that just down the road, that child would no longer be in their home. It must have been an interesting time and an interesting experience for her. I was talking to someone whose 18-year-old son needs to go overseas for compulsory military service because that's their home country. And just the thought that down the road, with it, this is going to be the last year of their son being at home, and then for the next 3 years, he's going to be now gone. And there's a certain excitement about getting older, but there's also this trepidation about loss and all, everything that's associated with giving your children up. Eventually this takes place. Well, for Hannah, this is going to take place very quickly, and she won't even see the child grow up because in just a few years, he will be there at the tabernacle permanently. I think it's just good to just pause and not read past these sections too quickly and to put ourselves into her shoes. This is quite a commitment that this lady is making. Elkanah agrees. He says, do what seems best to you. You can wean him. Only it says, may the Lord establish his word. That's a bit of an enigmatic statement. What word is being established here? And one of the commentators, and I think this might be it, that the word that is being established is not the Lord's word here, but they've been referring to Samuel, that the Lord would establish his word. In other words, that the Lord would use this child for the purposes that he has been created. But I'll let you do your own study on that. Only that Elkanah goes with Hannah's plan and says, that's fine, but as the time comes, we're going to do as you say. And so it says that the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Typically in that culture, about a three-year process. Now we, in our modern culture, I don't know many moms that wean their children until they're three. In some cases, it would have gone till 4 or 5, but the average would have been about 3 years of age that this would have taken place. So she's got this baby for 3 years. He grows. He starts to walk. He starts to talk. and all the things associated with child rearing. He goes through the toddler years, and now he is a little boy. That's where we find Hannah and Samuel. Verse 24, the time comes for her to take little Samuel. And so they bring their offerings and their sacrifices to Shiloh as a part of this dedication of their son. As they walk up, and I would just, again, have us to be in that entourage with this family as they're making their way up to Shiloh with little three-year-old Samuel, knowing that that little boy is not coming home. He will remain there. Just a pause here. We talked about these annual pilgrimages last time when Hannah would go up and she, year by year, would have no children. And again, now they're going up. This time she does have a child, so things have changed. But I just, it occurred to me that this family is a godly family. They're a righteous family. And part of the routine of this family is that their religious observances are integral to how they live their life. These pilgrimages, these going up to Shiloh for sacrifices annually, are a part of who they are. And I'm just reminded about how important it is, even as we live in this 21st century culture, that there are religious routines that are significant, that are part of our lives, and that are important for us to take into consideration, even in terms of our own family life. Just one example of that is just simply coming to church week by week by week, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, because this is the pattern. This is the routine, and it is a good routine. It says that the Lord is important, that the Lord is first, and that our relationship with Him is significant. They don't go up to Shiloh because they feel like it. They go up to Shiloh because that is required of them, and they want to follow the Lord. This is the most important thing in their lives. And so just a bit of a reminder to us that, and I've seen this through the years, and even if we talk about things like church attendance, it's not a legalistic kind of requirement for us, but it does indicate something about where our hearts are at. The fact that, as I've seen even in my terms of years of ministry, I remember when I was growing up, in the church that I grew up, there were 220 people there every Sunday morning. It was the same 220 people, unless you were on vacation or you had just died, right? But now you say, well, that was really legalistic. No, that was a good routine. It demonstrated that the Lord was important. And I remember even having conversations with my dad, and I played juvenile soccer, and he said, okay, if you've got the Sun Tournament of Soccer champion for the provincial championship in Victoria, okay, we're going to go away for the weekend. But it had to be a very, very significant thing for us not to be there. I remember we were planning a trip. I may have shared this in the past, but we were planning a trip to California. It was 1969. I'd never been to California before, never been to Disneyland before. And, you know, for a kid who's 10 years old, this is significant. And so I'm always bugging my dad, can we go to, are we going? Are we going? Are we going? And here was his reply. They've asked us to serve as deacons in the church. It depends when they have deacon installation as to whether we go to Disneyland or not. And I asked myself the question, would anybody even think about that anymore? That the church was central, it was a priority to life. And your life revolved around the centrality of the Lord and what was important and setting that as a priority, and everything else came second. Well, we went to Disneyland and because the deacon installation was out on a different weekend, but I'm just wondering if we even think like that anymore in terms of the priority of the religious observances that are part and parcel of what it means to be believers in the Lord. This family did that. Just a food for thought this morning. And so they make their way up. It says, verse 25, they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. Eli's, and he said, she said, verse 26, to Eli, oh my Lord. Lord here in small letters, just to differentiate the second term of Lord. Whenever you see Lord in big letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew term Yahweh. That's how it differentiates it, the Lord in heaven, Yahweh, capital, from capital L, small O, small R, small D. If you read that, that means just a human Lord, master, or it's a term of respect on a human level. So just to differentiate those two terms if you're reading it in the scripture. So she says, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who is standing in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, the Lord has granted my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I've come here. I am, interesting term, I've lent him to the Lord. It's mine, but now the Lord has him. And as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And again, I would remind us to let that sink in. The time has come. And she now leaves that little three-year-old that she has now raised at the temple. The child that she has longed for all her life. She doesn't have any other. This is her one and only child. She gives. And I couldn't help but thinking to myself, is this not somewhat of a shadow of someone else who gave their only son, his only son? And it's not at the same level, but I find some of the typology here quite interesting. And now she willingly gives that son as a living sacrifice of herself to the Lord. And is there any greater sacrifice that someone could give than that only son of hers? And I would have you note that Hannah keeps her vow. She keeps her vow. How many people, when they face adversity, difficult situations in their lives, times of pain, times of desperation, make vows to the Lord? And right, we're familiar with that. If you just get me out of this mess, I'll serve you forever in the deepest jungles of the Amazon. And then you get out of the mess, and whatever happens to the deepest jungles of the Amazon? Long, distant, faded memory. She keeps her vow. Vows are significant in the scriptures. We in our Western culture, this has so badly eroded where we don't think anything about not keeping our word. Used to say what? A man's word was his bond. But vows and word, why do you think the legal profession is doing so well? Because people don't keep their words. Contracts don't mean, that's why we have to sign stuff. Just to make sure you're going to do what you say you were going to do. And it's just getting worse. Vows in the scripture are significant and are meant to be taken seriously. Now, one author says, making vows to God is a serious matter. Hannah had made a promise to God, had made this vow, and she keeps it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, interesting book for study somewhere down the road, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first five verses say, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. To draw near to listen is to better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Don't make quick promises to God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you make When you vow to, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. God listens when we say things, when we promise things. Many of us have dedicated our children. I promise to raise them in the way of the Lord. And I've so often seen people come one Sunday and make that vow and never see them again. I go, whatever happened to this vow? Right? Think of marriage vows that we make at the altar in front of the pastor and the witnesses. But ultimately, more importantly, those vows are being made to God. How often do we even think about the promises we make, especially promises before God? We make vows of membership to come and join in a fellowship of believers, and we say, here's the things that we're going to do. Do we do them? God is watching. God is observing. And ultimately, we're held accountable for what we say. I would also have you note here that in verse 28, it says, the Lord, therefore I have lent him. Now notice what she doesn't say. Therefore I have lent him to you, Eli. Is that what she says? Who is she giving the child to? I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Her gift, her sacrifice, isn't just as an assistant to Eli. This is a sacrifice she is making to God. And I thought to myself, isn't that really true for any child that anyone ever has? That at the end of the day, the goal of our hearts is to give that child ultimately to the will and the purposes and the plan of God. For they're not really our children. Our grandchildren. They're his. And I said, doesn't what Hannah say, isn't that something that should be true for all of us? I have lent him to the Lord. It's just that the timing may vary a little bit. For Hannah, the child was 3. But for all of us, as they get into their late teens and early 20s, they're the Lord's. I've seen families where the child is 60 and mom still holds on. I think of the price, though, that accompanies at times this kind of a declaration where you say, okay, Lord, this is your child. And that can cost sometimes more than we imagine. I think of an aunt and uncle whose son and daughter-in-law are serving in Taiwan and they don't see the grandchildren very much. This is very real for them. Now we have, you know, the social media and they can watch, but that's not the same. Just like watching church online isn't the same thing. But that's a real commitment of letting the child go for the purposes of God and letting the grandchildren go at times. Because God has plans for these children, for these grandchildren. Think of a young lady that we got to know growing up in a previous church. She's now serving in the heart of Africa with a missions agency. She's a school teacher there. And I've talked to her parents, who we know very well. And the tearing of knowing that we're not going to see her very much anymore. She's on the other side of the world, but she's serving the Lord. That's what she's wanted to do since she was a teenager. So this isn't just something that Hannah does. This is something that all of us have to be prepared and ultimately have to do. Do we release our children, no matter what age it may be, for the plans that God has for them? I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, as long as this child is alive, he's the Lord's. Can we say that? About our children, about our grandchildren. They're the Lord's. And it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. There's some question with respect to who he is. That may very well be Samuel. Already at an early age now, worshiping the Lord in preparation for a lifetime of service. And so Hannah's dedication of her child. Secondly, I would have you note in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Hannah's exaltation of the Lord. Hannah's exaltation of the Lord. So she comes to Shiloh and she offers Samuel. This is her sacrifice. But along with her sacrifice comes a declaration, comes a song, comes a prayer that parallels the gift that she has given to God. It says, and Hannah prayed, and then she declares this song. And I thought to myself, often, even as we sing, do we realize that we're offering prayers to God as we're singing? We're declaring the truth of God. A prayer isn't just asking of God. Prayer is also just declaring to God who God is and thanking him for who he is. That's also a part of prayer. I find that interesting. It doesn't say that she sang to the Lord, but she prayed to the Lord. She just declared his goodness. Now, I find the prayer interesting. We've talked about sacrifice. Our natural inclination is to think of sacrifice as a burden, right? Look at what I had to do. Look what she did can you imagine what it cost her to do this? She gave her child. Oh, she probably went home and she's just crying all the way home. And for the next 20 years, she's crying because she doesn't have her child. Is that what's taking place here? I find this fascinating. What comes out of her mouth after she leaves Samuel with Eli? My heart, some translations use the term, rejoices in or exalts the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Is she sad? She's happy. She's singing songs of praise. Her heart is overflowing with joy. I don't know if that catches you. She's just giving her kid away. The dedication of Samuel for a full-time life of service in the tabernacle is not a reluctant act. It's an act of willing and joyful sacrifice. One author says this, allowing Samuel to be brought up in the temple was seen by her not as a necessary but terrible sacrifice, but rather as a deep joy in spite of the inevitable accompanying pain. Yes, I'm sure it was hard, but in the midst of that difficulty was this joy of being able to offer the Lord the firstborn of her womb. I find that quite fascinating. Hannah is not sullen, but she is rejoicing. And as we read through this prayer, you note that it is not a solemn dirge. Oh, Lord. Oh, this isn't Job. She rejoices in the opportunity to sacrifice, to give. The ultimate gift is the greatest joy. I think about us. It's giving of yourself, giving of what you have, particularly within a religious context. Is it a burden for you? or a joy? I've seen both. Perhaps service in a church. Oh, man, you don't even know if the person's going to show up. Or how about offerings? We got an offering box over there. And thank you so much for your faithfulness and offerings over these last months. It's been truly a joy to watch. But I do ask, is when I give, is this out of a joyful act of sacrifice, or is it out of compulsion? Actually, Paul talks about it in the New Testament. He says, when you give, let your giving be joyful. Even coming here on a Sunday morning. Is this here? Are you here? Because you gotta be. Is he almost done? I'm hungry. Or is this, I mean, there's an act of sacrifice where you could be doing other things. But is this you find joy in simply giving. And the Lord does say that, right? It is more joyful to give than to receive. I find that in her prayer so true. This is not a compulsion that she doesn't give Samuel because she has to. She gives Samuel because she wants to. This reveals something about her heart. And she sees this as a great privilege, not an onerous responsibility. There are actually parallels between what Hannah here expresses and Mary's song that we read last week after Jesus was born, or just before Jesus was born, her Magnificat. And some say that she actually draws from the prayer of Hannah as this foreshadows a greater sacrifice of raising not only a prophet of God, but the actual Son of God. And giving that child in sacrifice for the Lord. Well, there are four reasons here very quickly for her exaltation of the Lord. Number one, she exalts the Lord for his salvation. For his salvation. Specifically here, it is her barrenness that he has saved her from. My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. She had been barren. Now she has a child, and she just rejoices that God has saved her from the heartache of what it means not to have children in that day. It speaks there of her enemies. And I'm sure as she's singing that, you can't help but think of Peninnah, that other woman who harassed her year after year after year after year. And the Lord has saved her from that harassment and from that shame. It says that he is her strength. In the text that Penny ran, the translation says that the Lord was her horn. Now, we're not talking about the bugle. Doo, 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 doo. No, the horn represents the most powerful place in the head of a deer, of an antelope, of a mountain goat. As they're bucking heads, that's the strongest point. This is the reference to the strength of the Lord. That's our reference in our Bible in front of us. That the Lord is her strength, and therefore and her salvation, and therefore she's joyful in what the Lord has accomplished for her. And I would remind you that we serve the same God. How much more should we rejoice in our salvation? Not simply that the Lord has provided a son for us, but the Lord had provided the greatest son to save us. The strength of our lives is in our salvation that he has provided. Samuel is just pointing forward to a much greater provision, to a much greater salvation. And that's why we come here this morning. Because we rejoice week by week by week in the fact that, and it never grows old, that we have been saved. And that we have life. And that our shame is gone. That's why we gather. We come because we want to. Because we want to express to the Lord the joy of our hearts. It's a song we used to sing, not so much anymore, but we bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Sure we do. This isn't a burden. This is a joy, and we rejoice in his salvation. So she praises him. She thanks him for his salvation. Secondly, she speaks in verse 2 of his distinction. His distinction. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Rock, again, referring to strength, to power. There's no one like God. Look what he did for me. This speaks of his uniqueness. His holiness, speaking of his separateness, that he's distinct from everything that he has made. We used to sing also in the past, there is no God like Jehovah. What's the song? Days of Elijah? And you sing that, and you sing that, and you sing that, and it kind of becomes kind of a chant. But it's true. There is no God like Jehovah. All the gods that all the other people worship, and everyone worships some god, you know. It may be a divine figure that people are worshiping, which isn't really a divine figure, some sort of idol, or it may be themselves, or it may be maybe increasingly so nature, that's all God. But there is no other God than the God that we worship, the God described in the Bible. And the only stability in life is found in him. We didn't print all of what Eric and Hannah sent us from Laos, but one of the great things that they are dealing with in Laos now that COVID has come into the country in greater number is the intense fear of the people of this disease. They have their gods, but their gods are not powerful. But our God removes fear. Our God settles our soul. And even in the culture in which we live, I watch our media and think in Canada we are particularly prone to this, is the anxiety and the fear. Why? Because they don't know our God. People, God is absent. And it troubles me sometimes when I even see this within the church, that people are so scared. And of course, we want to take normal precautions. But do we really believe that God is our strength and there is no God like our God? He is the unique God. He is the only God. And he is in charge. He is on the throne. He didn't say, oh man, COVID, that got out of the lab. What am I going to do? I don't know if it got out of the lab. I'm just, you know what I'm saying. He is a unique God. The other gods of this world are nothing. There are no other gods. And for Eric and Hannah, it's an opportunity to witness to the one God who can give peace in the middle of this. And I'm wondering if that can be an opportunity for even us as the church, that we have a witness in the middle of this fear. And so she exalts the Lord for his salvation, for his distinction, thirdly, for his comprehension, verse 3, his comprehension. He says, talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything, and by him actions are weighed. Really what she's saying is, for people who think they know everything, and again, I can't help but think about the reference to her enemy, Peninnah, who really thought she had life wired. See, I must be righteous and you're not righteous. That's why I have so many children and I'm blessed and you're not. And she had all the answers. We all know people like that. They think they're the cat's meow. They've got the answer for everything. Couldn't help but think of the old TV sitcom Cheers. And in that bar was the postman. His name was Cliff Clavin. Cliff knew everything. He was the know-it-all. People don't know it all. But God knows everything. He knows the truth of the heart. He knew what was in Peninnah's heart. And he knew he was going to turn this whole thing around. And one day people will be held accountable for their arrogance. There is an accountability before God. Let's be real careful about knowing, thinking we know everything. Only God knows what's going on. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. And things aren't always as they appear. in verse 3, really what she's saying, okay, everybody, just shut up. Just shut up sometimes. You who think you know everything. Be quiet. God's on the throne. He knows. So she praises for his comprehension. And then fourthly, she's exalting God for his intervention in verses 4 to 10. For his intervention. The first three speak of the character of God, who he is, his attributes. But verses 4 to 10 tell us what he does as a result of who he is. The fact that he is all-knowing, that he's a saving God, that he's distinct, that there's no one like him. As a result of all that, he intervenes in life. And in these verses, and I won't take time to go through them individually, what we have really here are seven couplets describing God's intervention in the middle of injustice. That's verses 4 through 10. It compares and contrasts the strong with the weak, the full and the hungry, the barren and the fertile, the dead and the alive, the sick and the well, the poor and the rich, the humble and the exalted. And it says that God will take people from the low, and he will change their circumstances, and he will bring them into the other camp. And the people who are in the camp who think they're in charge, he will bring low. God is the great equalizer. So he tells everybody, you know what, it all looks like it's going this way, but God turns things around. And ultimately, God will turn everything around. Everything will be made right one day. And her life is an example, a little microcosm of what God will do on a grand scale, where he will take heartache and he will take pain and he will exchange that for great joy and victory and salvation. Someone said, God turns losers into winners and winners into losers. My thoughts are, and you can read this later, turn to the Beatitudes, where it talks about those who are really blessed. And he will take people in low estate, and he will raise them up. And there's great promise that is for those who are his children. And so she exalts the Lord. She thanks the Lord. She praises the Lord for what he has done for her. And I would have you notice in this whole prayer, there's no talk of what she had to do for God. Only what God did for her. And when you get your eyes on that, it changes everything. It turns the sad heart into the joyful heart. And therefore, no sacrifice is too much because of who God is. Verse 21, I just wanted to just a little note there. It says, back in her prayer, I got this, the verses mixed up here. She talks about, second half of verse 5, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn, right? Again, I'm getting perhaps some reference to Peninnah now. As you read later in chapter 2, verse 21, we find out later on that Hannah has a total of 6 children. So Samuel's not her only child. She has 5 more, and they're named there for us, or referred to there for us. And she talks about how God will take the barren and give her 7 children. Hannah has 6. She's 1 short. And I thought to myself, perhaps she is still ultimately waiting for that 7th child who will be the great fulfillment of the barren woman. Who is that child going to be? We're all waiting for that 7th child, the complete number among the Hebrews. And I couldn't help but think about the one to whom Samuel would ultimately point, being the Lord Jesus himself. That thought, I think, is reiterated in the 10th verse, where it says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. There's a great victory coming, an ultimate victory coming. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. So she goes from her own personal experience to the experience of all of mankind. Hers just typifies what is going to take place. And then she says, he being the Lord will give strength to his what? King. What king? There is no king yet. Well, Samuel will anoint the first and second kings. But there's talk here of the exaltation of a king from the Lord. But then there's a parallel phrase which describes this king where it says, and exalt the power, or literally the horn, the power of his, now referencing the king as God's anointed. This king that will ultimately gain the victory for his people is called the anointed. The word in the Hebrew is the word Mashiach. We get the word Messiah in the New Testament, the word Christ from it. This is the first time this word Messiah is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in reference to someone coming as a king from God. You see, Hannah's ultimate prayer isn't about glorifying God for just what he has done for her, but the prayer is pointing forward to the ultimate salvation of mankind through a Messiah who would reign as king. I bet you never saw that in this prayer. But that's where this is ultimately going and why she rejoices in God, because he's like no other God who will do what no other God can do in saving his people and raising them from the pit. And no matter what situation we're in here in this world, one day glory is coming, for the Messiah has come and he reigns. And her ultimate hope will be not only the king that Samuel will anoint, David, who will be David, but he will be a very incomplete king. The ultimate king is the one that came 1,000 years later in our Lord Jesus Christ, the great son of David. The greatest of all interventions, as we talk about God being the intervener, is the intervention that happened through the Messiah as he came to die on a cross for us, to set us free from our oppression. That's what this is really ultimately pointing to. And then thirdly, verse 11, Hannah's realization of her vow. You see, when you have a heart like that, it's much simpler and easier to give back to the Lord, because he knows what he's doing. And if you can be a part of what he's doing, is there any greater joy in life than serving him with everything you have, because he's given everything for us? Chapter 2, verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Is there any greater thing we would have our children do than minister to the Lord? What a joy in submitting to the plan of God. Samuel was 3 years old, and her job was done. But that was the plan of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this story. Thank you for Hannah, for the example of worship that she provides for us, and the example of what it means to sacrifice. Sacrifice joyfully for the plan of God. May our hearts be like hers, that there is nothing too great to give back to you, and to say, here, Lord, use this for your glory. And the result of her sacrifice, that son would be in the great plan of anointing Israel's greatest king, who would be the forerunner of the ultimate king, the great preparer for the kingdom of God. May our hearts have that perspective every day, to say, Lord, take my life, take my kids' lives, take everything I have, and use it for your glory, for your kingdom, for your Messiah. We thank you for this. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. We are dismissed.